The book of Philippians is more by way of a testimony. It's a thank you letter by Paul to the Philippians, thanking them for a gift that they had sent to him, or gifts, seemingly by the hand of Epaphroditus, of whom we will learn as we look into the book together. It's a thank you letter. It's not like Romans or Galatians or Ephesians or Colossians, which are more in the way of a treatise on a theological theme, where Paul is setting forth to teach doctrine and to show its application. This is a personal letter. There is no major theme, if you like, in the sense that Paul has in mind a particular body of doctrine that he wants to present to them, or particular truths that he is writing in order to set before them. It's just like my wife's letters. Chris will get to the bottom of the page, and then she thinks of other things she wants to write. So if you ever get a letter from my wife, you'll find all the top part, you know, where the address is all written in and around and down the sides. And this, I guess this letter, probably the parchment that the letter of Philippians came on was a bit like that, because you'll see in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And that's halfway through the letter. So it's a personal letter. And as such, it gives us a tremendous and almost unique insight into the person, Paul. Perhaps the only other parts of Scripture which come close to that are in the second letter to Timothy, where there's quite a lot of personal sharing, and you catch Paul's heartbeat quite a bit. In 2 Corinthians as well, he shares quite a bit of himself. But in this book, we have a lovely picture of Paul and the sort of person he was, as he shares. It's also a book that's special because it's written out of a very difficult situation. Now, Paul is, as we will read in chapter 1, as we look at that tomorrow morning, he's thinking that he might die. He's not sure, verse 20 of chapter 1, whether Christ is going to be honored in his body by life or death. And verse 22, if he is to go on living, it'll mean fruitful labor. But he doesn't know exactly what's going to happen to him. He's in chains at the time of writing. Philippians 1:13. My chains are for Christ. It's become known to everyone that my chains are for Christ. He's been through a period of physical need, in the sense that he's lacked all that he needs to live and eat. He's been through a time of poverty, as he talks about in chapter 4. So it's written out of I think at a human level, could be said to be a very difficult situation. Now, some people think that this was one of Paul's letters written from Rome, during the period that he was in prison in Rome that we read of in Acts. Other people think that it was during a period of imprisonment in Ephesus, in an earlier part of Paul's ministry. The reason for thinking, I think, that Ephesus was the scene is because if you study the letter in this sort of detailed way, you find out that there are several trips mentioned. There's Epaphroditus coming to them, and then news going back, and then Paul hoping to visit, and he's going to send Timothy. And people who sort of study this kind of thing say that there are too many trips involved for the long distance between Philippi and Rome. But if it was Philippi and Ephesus, then that would seem more realistic. So we don't know, and I don't think it matters. I think if the Lord wanted us to know, he'd have made it very clear. I think what we do need to know for our understanding and our study and our application of the truths that we'll see in the book is that it's written out of difficulty. But that in the difficulty, Paul is experiencing the joy of the Lord. He's proving Christ in a difficult situation. And the book is, if you like, a testimony to the wonderful way in which God has met his needs. And it's out of that personal experience of Christ that Paul writes. Now, the theme that was taken for us for the book is the theme, The Riches of Christ, which I think comes from a book by Alec Mateer on Philippians. I haven't actually read that book, and so when I started studying the book with the theme, The Riches of Christ, in mind, I was puzzled because I couldn't find the word, The Riches of Christ, anywhere except in chapter 4:19. But then as I thought about it more, I thought, well, really it is a fitting title, because the whole book is vibrant with the sufficiency of Christ. That's one of the great themes. In fact, Jesus is referred to about 60 times in this letter. And there are only about 104 verses. And you'll find, in fact, as you look through, that sort of every other verse, Paul is talking about the Lord Jesus. He comes into everything. The sufficiency of Christ is a great theme which we'll see as we move through. The riches of Christ. And not the riches of Christ off in heaven somewhere, but the riches of Christ available to us today, tonight, tomorrow, 10 years from now. The riches of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ available to us. That's a great theme of the book. Another great theme, as I've already mentioned, is joy. 16 times Paul talks about joy, or being joyful, or rejoicing. So that's another great theme. The sufficiency of Christ would be one. Joyful testimony to his sufficiency would be another. And then a third theme that has gripped me as I've gone through it, and which we'll look at together as well, is a theme of sort of partnership, of dynamic partnership and commitment to the work of Christ. It's not a passive joy that Paul. It's not just that he's in great difficulty and he's experiencing the grace and the sufficiency of Christ to cope with the circumstances and to be joyful, but it goes beyond that. It breaks out so that in chapter 1 that we'll look at tomorrow morning, he says he's in prison, and yet he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard that my imprisonment is for Christ. The joy and the sufficiency of Christ is such that it can't be contained. And there's an outward movement in this book. A dynamic sense of partnership and commitment to the ongoing work of God. Partnership in the gospel. The word gospel comes frequently in the book. And the word fellowship is found frequently in the book as well. There's a sense of togetherness. Paul with the Philippians. And the two come together in chapter 1, verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel. So I see that as another major theme. Joyful testimony, the sufficiency of Christ, and this dynamic sense of partnership and dedication in the work of God. Now, these don't come in chunks. It isn't that sort of chapter 1 is on joyful testimony and chapter 2 is on the sufficiency of Christ. And these are threads that run all the way through. And we'll pick them up again and again as we look into the book together. Now, to help, well, or I don't know if this will help or confuse you, I have split 4 chapters into 5 sessions. Not through any theological or doctrinal considerations, but simply because there were 4 sessions in the timetable. And I found it very difficult to know exactly how to split 4 chapters into 5 sessions. But what I've done is this. I've said, well, we'll look at Philippians 1 tomorrow morning in the first session. And then we'll look at Philippians 2 in the second session tomorrow morning. And then in the evening, we'll look at the first half of Philippians 3. And then Sunday morning, we'll look at the second half of Philippians 3 and the first part of Philippians 4. And Sunday evening at the last half of Philippians 4. So So for those of you who like to know this sort of thing in advance, and or you like to know what you're missing if you decide to go and play tennis or something, there you are. Okay? Now what I'm going to do now is to take some time, since we've just had a sort of quick overview. Now, in the major sessions, we're still going to be looking at fairly long passages. I mean, Philippians 1 tomorrow morning, and then Philippians 2 again tomorrow morning. There's plenty of opportunity for spiritual indigestion. Roger tells me that you're all eager, and I'm not to leave anything out. But still, we're looking at... So you see, Roger, if you don't agree with that. But we're going to be looking at fairly long sections. So I thought, well, tonight, as well as looking at the big picture, the overall book, let's also narrow down and do what we're not going to be able to do much as in our other sessions together, and let's just look at one verse. Now, you could do this with every verse in the book. It's that rich. But we'll just look at one verse, and we'll just meditate on it together and think about it. And the verse I'd like us to look at is Philippians 4:19. The riches of Christ is our theme. And Philippians 4:19 says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." What a great text. And what I'd like us to do is just go through this, and I don't know whether you've done much meditating on Scripture. Perhaps some have. Some are experts, could probably come up here and teach me how to do it. And others may be new to meditating on the Word of God. But you know what I like to do when I meditate on a verse like this is just take each word in turn and sort of emphasize it. So Paul says, "My God." Not just any God. My God. God, the God who has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts so that we cry, "Abba, Father, Daddy." This is who he's talking about. My God. Personal. Paul speaks of his personal Father, of his personal relationship with God. I wonder if we have this sense as we come here this evening and we look into the Word of God, of God as our Father. God who's interested in us. God who brought you here. You didn't just come by accident, but your God brought you here. And he's God. He's not just our Father, but he's God. My God will supply every need of yours. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 4, as the door of heaven into it, John said he looked and behold a door was open, and he looked into heaven. And do you remember what he saw? The very first thing that caught his eye. And behold, a throne. The throne of the universe. And then he said, "And one seated on the throne." And as we meet here this weekend, the throne of the universe is occupied. God is in control. Our God. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And whoever draws near to him must believe that he is." You know, it's an amazing thing. But I find in my own life that it's very easy, even serving in Christian work, preaching, it's possible for me to go perhaps some time without really a conscious awareness that God is. To realize that, to know that he is who he is, Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. My God. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Our Father God, the God of the universe. And then he will supply. Will is a simple future tense, isn't it? And I think that's a helpful thing for us to remember, that it isn't necessarily going to come and right now. God's supply, God's provision for our need often comes after a little while. Sometimes we have to wait for it. I don't know what you've come to this conference with a need of, but it may be that you'll have to wait for God to meet it. But the other great thing about this word will is somehow there's a certainty in it, isn't there? My God will supply. He will. Is there something that you're looking to God to supply? Perhaps there isn't. Perhaps you feel quite happy and sufficient. I doubt it. I'm sure all of us have needs. Things that we very much want God to do in our lives or in our circumstances. My God will supply, says Paul. I've just been reading War and Peace by Tolstoy, and I guess it probably takes you as into that period of history and the Napoleonic Wars as well as any book does, but the tragic sort of futility of all these men committed in action in the depths of Russia and the hopelessness of the supply lines and the desperate straits that people found themselves in. Just thousands of them dying in the freezing wastes of Russia because of lack of supplies. Perhaps some of you feel that God has sent you off in the, not the freezing wastes of Russia, but the burning wastes of Kenya or somewhere. Well, God never lets go of our supply lines. They're always there. Now, I think perhaps sometimes we neglect them. And perhaps you've come to this conference this weekend having neglected your supply lines. But I promise you, God has not neglected them. And everything you need to do what he wants you to do is there if you ask him. My God will supply every need of yours. Every need. Sometimes I suppose I am tempted to think that there are some needs in my life that are too big. They're just... I sort of become overwhelmed by the difficulties of really being all that I want to be for the Lord, and perhaps we'll have a chance of thinking more about that. Well, this verse tells us and assures us that those needs, the big ones, the stubborn ones, God can supply. Perhaps you've come with some big need that you think's just way out of ever being solvable. Well, we need the testimony of Paul, don't we? My God will meet all your needs. Or perhaps it's just a little need. Something that seems quite trivial. But often those are very irritating ones, aren't they? Perhaps some need in the life of one of your children. It isn't that a bigger thing, but it's just irritating and wearing you down. Or can we look to God and trust him to meet with us in the way that Paul talks of here? My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. According. That has the idea of sort of in proportion to, doesn't it? That's what it says to me anyway. According to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. how glorious are the riches of God in Christ Jesus. I can't even begin to think about it. How do you visualize glory? It's a very difficult thing, isn't it, to make it sort of real. Do you have some sort of mental image that you try and draw? Perhaps you turn to Revelation and read about the streets paved with gold and the four square city. But then it just goes so, the splendor and the glory of God in Christ, it goes way beyond what we can think about, doesn't it? Well, according as Christ is rich, that's the proportional, that's the way in which he is going to meet our needs according to this verse of Scripture. But you know, I find that when I try and think about the glorious riches of God in Christ Jesus, my mind just goes numb when I try and think of heaven and angels and cherubim and golden streets and sapphire seas. Do you know what I do? I like to go back to the Gospels. And I like to read, for instance, the story of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter. And when Jesus leant over this little girl who was dead, she was dead, and he said to her, "Little girl, get up." And she heard him. She heard the voice of Jesus Christ. And it drew her back into life. Isn't that fantastic? The glory of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Perhaps there's some part of your life that just seems to have gone dead on you. Let's pray that you hear the voice of Christ speaking to it to call it back to life. And then he says to her, he says to the others, they're all, you can imagine what they were like, you know, all agog. And he says to them, "Give her something to drink." And there is that combination, or we might almost say, of the sublime with the ridiculous, mightn't we? In a reverent sense. The wonder of Christ's power and the power of his word, and then the wonder too of his simple appreciation of ordinary things. Of a little girl needing a drink. Do you know, I heard someone say that greatness among men means the delegation of menial tasks. Men think of greatness in terms of not having to do mundane things. Greatness means that you delegate, you have other people working for you. And so you don't type your own letters, someone else types them. You don't stick your own stamps on, someone else does that. You don't post them, someone else goes and does that. You don't clean your own car, someone else does that for you. And that's how we view greatness. But of course, that isn't really greatness. The reason that we have to have other people do things for us is because we're limited. Because we're finite. Because we just can't cope with the multitude of details in our lives. And so other people have to help us. And in our perverted way, we've called that greatness. But of course, that's a sign of weakness, of our limitedness. But not with God. God is so great that he can give attention to the minutest detail. A little girl wants a drink. That's not below God. That's not below the Lord Jesus. A sparrow dying. You combing your hair in the morning, at least me combing my hair in the morning and losing a few more. God knows even such minute details. These are the kind of things that, for me, help me to understand the glorious riches of God in Christ Jesus. To look at him as we read of him in the Gospels and see all the glory of his love and his power and his care. My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Are we going to believe that? Shall we take that as our verse for this conference? Let's do that. Let's just stop now and quietly, as we're here together, let's just each of us meditate on this verse and claim this promise for ourselves. I don't know what your needs are, you know. Perhaps you're not aware of needs. Perhaps you need to ask the Lord to point some out to you. And just ask him. There are going to be lots of things coming up over this time together, aren't there? As we go through the book together. Just ask him to take one or two things. Not to get overwhelmed with everything, but to take one or two things. Lord, meet my needs with one or two things that I can take away from this time. My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus.